Good morning. Isn't it great to have Craig occasionally leading us in worship? That old lion who used to be a pastor in our church, still among us as a mighty man of God. What a blessing. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Luke 23 and verse 46. The table is spread out in front of us here, and it's our privilege to go to that table. But let's whet our appetites before we eat and drink. We'll focus on just one verse, Luke 23, verse 46. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we think of the one about whom we've sung, who created the heavens and the earth, and who cut out a trench and filled the oceans to the brim, and the one who spoke the stars into existence and hung the galaxies. And to think that this one hung on a cross. And this is way beyond us, Heavenly Father. So we pray that you would give us eyes to see, and me a mouth to speak, and us minds and hearts and souls to comprehend what this passage is talking about. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in 2006, a 27-year-old man who was living just to the north of Sacramento, California, was shockingly swallowed up by the earth. Really? Really, a sinkhole suddenly opened up at around 9:30 p.m. near the kitchen of his home, and he free fell into a pit that grew to be 30 feet wide and 20 feet deep. Rubble covered the man, and he was killed. This is totally unexpected. Who knew when he was just maybe heading to the kitchen for a bag of chips and a beer, that would be the outcome? And also in 1741 in Enfield, Massachusetts, Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon from Deuteronomy 32 in the passage that says, "Their foot shall slide in due time." You may know the title of that sermon. It's called "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And there he described a vast canvas that stretched like a hammock over a canyon inferno of fire, with men and women and children just like us daily walking on that fragile tent-like material. And Edward said this. He said, "Your wickedness makes you, as it were, heavy like lead, to tend downwards with great weight and pressure towards hell. And if God should let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf." Now that is pretty threatening imagery that rightly displays our vulnerable frailty. In fact, on Wednesday we had prayers for two people, Ian's mom and Rick's brother-in-law. And between Wednesday and today, both of them slipped into eternity. We live vulnerably. And Edwards, to give a modern paraphrase of part of that sermon again, he says this: "It's no security to a man that at any given moment he sees no visible means of death at hand. For no one can rest assured, just because he is now in health, that he's not in any immediate danger. For countless experiences in our complex world abundantly display that each of us stands on the brink of eternity and are but a step away from another world." That's a reality. In Edwards' day and in our day, in fact, regarding Edwards, did you know that at the end of winter in March of 1758, Edwards himself got swept into eternity by, you know what it was? A smallpox epidemic, a plague not unlike the coronavirus that now seems to invisibly stalk all six inhabited continents on our globe, and that would involve our North America as well. Now, I just want you to know, I'm enlisting these unsettling pictures and words because the last time that I preached to you, I preached from Ecclesiastes 12 on the fear of God and the Bible's clear threat of hell. Remember that? I talked about hell. You remember? And now, having been alarmed, praise God, we can come to the table where we can find comfort. And the comfort we find, I want you to know, isn't just in probabilities. By that I mean I could give you the probabilities regarding the coronavirus and say, you know, it's probably just media hype overinflating the disease danger far beyond reality, just like the media does with that great mother of all blizzards that's coming in, we're going to be buried. And then it's just like dandruff dusting is all that we get. That might be the probability of what will happen, but the table doesn't bring us comforts merely in probability. The table brings us comforts in certainty. And it's the same certainty expressed by our Lord Jesus here in Luke 23 in his seventh word from the cross when he says, "Father, into thy hand I commit my spirit." So that's what we want to look at here, this one verse. Let's remember the crucifixion context in which we find this verse. Craig read the big portion from Luke 23. He read of how Jesus was nailed to the cross. Remember, that's the context here. Jesus was strapped, we could say, into the electric chair of eternal punishment in the place of sinners. Think with me what's going on there on the cross there. All the sins of Jesus' criminal friends were at that moment imputed to him. All our sins downloaded onto the hard drive of Christ's infinite soul. You knew no sin, it says in 2 Corinthians 5. You knew no sin became sin for us. That's what's going on Golgotha. And when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus had been banished to the hellish horror of teeth-gnashing outer darkness away from the smile and the favor of his Father. You see, there on the cross, Jesus took our hell. That's what we're talking about here at this table. That's what Jesus is doing there on the cross. He sacrificed himself. He was roasted in the holy, holy, holy God's wrath furnace. He was roasted there for eternity. For a moment in eternity. There was an eternity in a moment because Jesus was eternal and he could absorb all of eternity's wrath in the span of 3 hours so that when he said, "It is finished," in that sixth word, it was finished. And all the wrath is done and gone for us who are his friends. Isn't it true? What a friend we have for sinners. Jesus, lover of our souls. So that's the context here. As now Jesus, having given us a reason to live and having made us a way to really live and having taught us how to live, now it's all finished. And in 23:46, Jesus teaches us how to die. He's always teaching. Stephen shows he learned the lesson when he died in Acts chapter 7, verse 56, when he quoted the Lord Jesus as rocks were flying at his head. So come on with me now. Three main heads looking at this verse. First, consider with me the treasure. The treasure. It says, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." My spirit. Our friend Jesus alerts every man and woman and child regarding his most precious treasure. What you got that's most precious to you? It's
your spirit. Jesus says, into thy hands, Father, I commit my spirit, which means your soul. That means your non-corporal part of your personality, of your identity, not your body. He committed his spirit, his soul, into the hands of the Father. That's what's really important. In the world, many of us know Joe Nemec, a little boy used to sit right there in the front row. He ran the marathon time trials for the Olympics in Atlanta, and Joe was kind of going for gold. He never got it. Or Jeff Bezos, he's going for gold to get billions, and it's fine to get gold in that sense, but like the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 16:26, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? That's it, his spirit. That's your treasure, your spirit. What can you give in exchange for your spirit? John Flavel, the old Puritan, has said, the whole world is but a trifle if weighed for the price of a single soul. Price of your soul, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, my soul. There's an old writer named George Berger who tells of a woman whose house was on fire, and she was really diligent about removing all of her goods out of the house, but she became so preoccupied with those things that she forgot about the child who was sleeping in a cradle in the upstairs. And by the time she remembered, Berger says this, the whole house was by then engulfed, and the flames forbade her entrance. What a foolish thing that woman did. And so the contrast would be to a man in West Michigan. A few years ago, I read a story about a man in West Michigan. His house went up in flames. And by the time the reporter got there, he was standing outside in the front yard with his wife and his children. And the quote to the reporter was by that man. He said, we've really lost nothing at all because here I have everything. And that's the way you ought to treat your soul. It's your treasure. And so now Jesus, we see the Lord Jesus Christ giving this sixth word. It is finished. Now he says, into your hands I commit my spirit. We see that our bodies are just disposable dwellings that will soon collapse under the stress of gravity and the curse. But it's our spirits that will pass on to a new address. That's what we've got to have safely kept. Thomas Watson says, the soul is the sparkling diamond in a ring of clay, and it'll live on when the stars fall and the sun is extinguished. And so, listen, our soul, our spirit, is our treasure. And Jesus is teaching us that it needs to be the raging concern of our lives. How is it with our souls? Come on with me secondly, having seen the treasure, to the guardian. The guardian. He says, Father. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It's interesting the way the Lord Jesus, in his seven words on the cross, addressed the deity. In the first word, he addresses him as Father. In the fourth word, he addresses him as what? Not as Father, but my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And now, in the seventh word, he addresses him again as Father. What was going on with that fourth word when he didn't address him as Father, but addressed him as my God? Do you realize that's the only time in the New Testament where the Lord Jesus doesn't address God as Father? Well, why? Why would that be? Well, because on the cross, he who knew no sin had become sin for us. All of our sins were downloaded onto Jesus at that time. He had become, on the cross, listen to this, for us. He had become the serial murderer that you and I are. He had become the serial adulterer, the serial thief, the serial liar. He had become despicable.
He had become wretched there on the cross. And so on the cross, he was facing the wrathful judge. And God hates sin, doesn't he? So on the cross, all of God's big guns of justice were aimed at the Lord Jesus Christ and were being emptied into the infinite soul of the Lord Jesus Christ until all the demands of justice were satisfied and they asked no more and there was silence and Jesus had finished it. And if all the guns are emptied that we deserve to be fired at us in a firing squad on Judgment Day, then if we are friends of Jesus, what hit is there left for us? Nothing left for us. But on the cross, he had become sin. But now, after the fourth word and the sixth word, it is finished. Justice smiles and asks no more. And now the fatherly affection has been restored to full force to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a love of the Father now looking at the Son at this time, no longer the wrath-filled judge. He loves his Son for what he's done. I mentioned Joe Nemec, and I was texting our brother Bob Nemec, who used to be a deacon for years in our church yesterday down in Atlanta, and Bob is texting to me, and he said to me in a text, he said, at mile 9, he said, Joe was crushed, because you could loop the course, and they kept looping one area, and Bob was standing in one area. He sees his boy run by. He says, mile 9, he was crushed. He says, by mile 17, he said, Joe was crying because Joe was cramping. I just imagine what a father, you're a father. Imagine what a father feels like watching that. You want to run over the barricades and carry the, don't you? You love him, don't you? You see, Jesus says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. You see, he is surely a good, safe keeper. Just imagine if Joe was there, and let's say that his Nike watch had broken the wristband while he was running, and he's looking around for somebody to give his watch in safekeeping, all these unfamiliar faces there in Atlanta, but he sees his dad. He's got this little jewel. What's he going to do? He said, hey, Dad, you take care of this? It'll be safekeeping. He'll keep it. His dad will. I wasn't going to do that unless Brad was there. Safekeeping with Brad. Well, it says in 1 Peter 4:19, it says, let those who suffer persecution entrust their souls to the faithful Creator. Yeah, entrusting our souls to our Creator, that's a good thing. But think of us. We get to entrust our souls not just to our Creator, but now in Christ Jesus, we entrust our souls to our Father, who has a heart bigger for his sons and his daughters than anyone in all the universe. We are adopted sons. We can say, Father, when we turn to him, we don't deserve it, I know. We know what we deserve, but we can turn to him in Christ and say, Father, your spirit testifies with my spirit that I am a child of God, and so I can say to you, Abba, Father, even when I'm dying. Because Father, you, since Jesus bought me and I believed in him, you've put this love in my heart and I am coming to you. I'm coming home. Even when I die, I'm coming to home to you like a prodigal comes home to that father. Did the father, seeing the son, did the son deserve the father to hang on his neck and cry and receive him? No, he didn't deserve it at all. But that's what he got because of a father's heart. So as we look at this idea of the Father being the guardian, the saint, you and I, we can say in Christ, when my previously sin-soaked, wretched soul, when it is struck with the blow of death, I can exhale my last breath and I can turn to my Father and I can be assured that I will have a resting place with him. Not because of anything in me or you and in you, but in Christ Jesus. I can remember when I was a child, I absorbed a really painful blow. Maybe I absorbed it by having my knee hit the iron swing set.
in our backyard, or my knee hit the iron flagpole in my front yard. What did you think about when you were little? And you got hit. Oh, I thought about my mom. Mom, I thought about mom, and mom would wipe my tears for sure. The child of God is able to think of the holy, holy, holy. That's strange, isn't it? A hell-deserving sinner. Able to think of a holy, holy, holy God as his resting place. But that's what we have in Christ. Father, in a time of greatest need, even the dying hour, into your hands I commit my spirit. The old Puritan Flavel says this, a saved spirit in this world has no home but in the bosom of his God. In the dying hour, it throws itself into his Father's arms as a river that has many turnings and windings. At last, it arrives at the ocean, and it pours itself into the ocean with great force as into a bosom, and there it finishes its weary course. Nothing but God can please it in the world, and nothing but God can give it content in the world. And that's who the Heavenly Father is to us. Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you, I desire nothing on earth. My strength and my heart may fail, but you are the strength of my heart. You are my portion forever. You are my guardian. Heavenly Father. So we've seen the treasure, and we've seen the guardian. Just thirdly, consider the entrustment. Entrustment. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I commit it. See, the Lord Jesus commits his spirit. He sets here an enduring precedent for all of his friends to follow. That word, commit. I commit my spirit. It's the Greek word paratithemi. It means to entrust it. Into your hands I entrust my spirit. My soul. Same word used in 2 Timothy 2:2, where it says, these things you've heard, meaning the gospel, these truths of the gospel. It's like that gospel map that leads to the mother lode of eternal life. Entrust that gospel to, entrust it, there's that word, entrust it to faithful men who will preserve every jot and tittle of that treasure map. Entrust the gospel to them in safekeeping. Jesus says, into thy hands I entrust my spirit. The same theme is in 2 Timothy 1:12, where it says, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him against that day. Entrust the treasure of my soul. I've entrusted it to my Heavenly Father. Realize for Paul, this is a very, very personal thing at this time in 2 Timothy when he wrote. In 1:16, he says, I'm in chains. So when Paul wrote this idea of entrusting his soul to the gospel, Paul himself was on death row. This wasn't just theory for the Apostle Paul, entrusting his soul to God. In 4:6, it says, the time of my departure has come. You realize Paul, and he writes 2 Timothy, his head is about to tumble into a basket, having been executed by Rome. Paul, as he writes these things, he is on the brink of another world. And if we could interview Paul, we would say, Paul, what is this? How do you keep your sanity, Paul? Why are you so calm, Paul? Aren't you terrified, Paul? And Paul will say, no, I'm not terrified because my friend told me, fear not the one who can destroy body. Take off my head. Fear the one who can cast both body and soul into hell. Fear not the one who can destroy body. It says, but can't harm the soul. What do I care about the guillotine of Rome? It means nothing to me. My soul is what I am concerned about. And that I have kept in safe hands. In safe hands. Precious treasure. I think of our brother Chad Adkins, who's a member of our church, but he's a military man. I remember when Krista, his wife, they were pregnant with their firstborn, and
Chad had to go off to Afghanistan and be in that combat zone of Taliban fire and danger. You know what Chad did with his treasure, his ripe wife and his firstborn? He put her safe in Fort Benning. He hid her there in that fortress. It's so interesting. Craig read that passage from Psalm 31 about, it's really, Jesus is quoting from Psalm 31. It says, God is my fortress. God is my stronghold. Chad left his bride and baby at the stronghold. He went off and fought. And then he came back. And it was kept safe. Krista. And then firstborn baby Riken. One commentator says this, Jesus was making a deposit of his soul in a safe place to which after the crisis of death was over, Jesus would come and recover it. That's what Paul was doing as he was on death row with his own soul. It says in 4:8 of 2 Timothy, so I know there's now laid up for me a crown of righteousness. But wait, Paul, you've got to go through your own execution. It would be okay. It would be okay because he'd left his soul with his heavenly Father in those hands. We ask the question, how could that be that in 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul identifies himself as that Paul's not a good guy. What does Paul identify himself as? He says, I'm the chief of sinners. And Paul, that chief of sinners, entrusting his soul to a three times holy God, of whom it says in Habakkuk 1 that his eyes are too pure to look upon sin with favor? Paul, what are you doing? What are you doing putting yourself into his hands? Like Jesus saying, into your hands I commit my spirit. Doesn't it say in Hebrews 10:31, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God? Why can you be comfortable on death row, Paul? Why do you have such unthinkable daring that you would put your soul into God's hands? John Flavel says this, the sinful soul no more dares to cast itself into the hands of God than a man dares to cast himself into a raging bonfire. You see that reasoning? What's happened, Paul, that you would entrust yourself and your soul into the hands of God? I'll tell you what's happened. It says in Romans 3:25, Jesus became a propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means pacification. You ever see a little baby, it's crying and raging, and you put a pacifier in the mouth? Baby's quiet, not raging anymore. See, God's wrath was raging against us, but Jesus pacified the wrath of God and quieted. All the flames were put out. It would be like you've heard those wagon trains that go out west, pioneering, and they see when they're about Kansas, this wall of fire, prairie fire is coming like a tsunami right at them. You know what they do? I'll tell you what they do. They burn over before the wall of fire gets them about an acre or two of land. It's all burned over. And you know what the wagon train does? It goes with all its wagons and horses and children, women and men, and they nestle themselves cozily in that already burned over area so that when the fire comes, guess what? It passes by. Passes over them and they're kept safe because it's already burned over. Point is, if we're in Christ Jesus, the hands of God, which are a consuming fire, it's all finished. All the flames are gone. It's a cozy place for us. Now it's finished. And so, now the hands of the living God for friends of Jesus, they are the safest place in the universe for hell-deserving sinners who've entrusted their souls to Him. That's what it says in Romans 5:8, where it says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet His enemies. But now, how much more, having been justified by His blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through Him? We can go home like the stinking prodigal. And he's going to take his hands and hang them on our necks. And he's going to weep over us with joy because we're come home. So those are the three main headings.
Before we come to the table, let me just give some personal words quickly. First, to professing believers. To professing believers. Who the last sermon you heard here was from that man. He preached from James chapter 2 that faith without works is dead. And he basically said, your fruit, evidence is whether or not you have a saving interest in this guardian father. No fruit, no root, he taught us last week. So what I'm saying here is to you who are professing believers, till your last breath, fellow believer, be sure you don't commit your soul's treasure affections to some rival lord, rendering what would be maybe your last Godward deathbed dying plea as being insincere and hollow. What I'm saying is, don't think you can play around with sin today because Pastor Mark and Jesus says, oh, at the last moment I can just say, Jesus, into your hands I commit my spirit, or Father, take it to my safekeeping. No, think with me here. That's not what this is saying here. Not calling us to do that. Because don't give your soul to somebody else while you're living, some other darling. Think with me. You go out to Otto Beach Road, and there you get to the state park, and there you see the channel. And what's across the channel just beyond Big Red? What is it? It's that big mansion owned by David Van Andel. It's probably worth about $25 million by what I can gather. Let's say, now this is hypothetical. Didn't happen, but let's say that the owner of that house had some secret mistress, okay? He doesn't. Don't tell anyone. But we're just saying, if it's an illustration. If he had a secret mistress, and somehow along the way, he promised to her the deed and title of that mansion there, secretly and legally. But then, years went on, and on his deathbed, he uttered out, I give the mansion to my firstborn son. But after he dies, it's discovered that there was something legal given to the darling mistress. The ruling of the court would be he couldn't entrust it to his firstborn because he'd wholeheartedly given it to his darling mistress. What I'm saying to you is, though the thief on the cross's deathbed conversion was the real deal, and for anybody who has a loved one who died and prayed that, there is hope. Don't soothe your soul with it, because in the Scriptures we only have one such genuine specimen of a deathbed profession. Don't let that be you. Today, March 1, 2020, you're living still. You're living. You're not on your deathbed. Today, take Jesus as your Savior and your Lord. Today, turn your back on all rival darlings today. I say that because I go back into Proverbs chapter 1, and it says that there is a day coming. It's Judgment Day. It's a day coming. It says, when scoffers will call on me, but I won't answer. The point is, if you have a soft heart today, you can't boast you're going to have it on your death day. So today, come to Jesus, repent and believe, because there are great, sweet, comforting promises at this table. You can't have the sweet bread of this table and have the Turkish delights of the world too. Can't have them both. So I'm just saying, today, believe and repent. Secondly, that's a word to professing believers. Secondly, just a word to dying saints. Though I realize some may be more near death than others, in a reality, that's all of us here. We're all dying saints. We never know when we're going to step into another world. Jesus, for us, in his last words, has marked out the way for us to die well. This should be the heartbeat of our souls. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. In the morning, in the afternoon, in the evening. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's the way Stephen took while skull-bashing stones were winging toward his head.
That's the way Polycarp the martyr took while flames curled up around his staked body.
Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, he said.
That's the way gallows-standing martyrs took while about to swing from a rope. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's the way Glenn Rillema took while he was on that hospice bed over in Zealand, staring out the picture window into his bleak winter farm. You know what he kept saying? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And that is the way that we should all take if today we find ourselves, say, bleeding on the shoulder of a country road on the way home. And there your lifeblood is pouring out of your ears and your nostrils and your mouth. You know what you say? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus' example recommends it as the only good way to die, relying squarely and wholly on the propitiating crosswork of the Lord Jesus Christ who pacified God's wrath. Nothing in my hands I bring, Father, none of my good deeds. Only to your cross I cling. We're to entrust our precious soul to the Heavenly Father's grace. And then just a word to loving survivors. To loving survivors. Has a beloved, loved one of yours been snatched away by the grim reaper of death? And are you today kind of suffocating over his or her passing? If you're crying, that's okay. Jesus cried at Lazarus' grave. That's okay. But if you're suffocating, I just want to give you some oxygen. Think on the implication of Jesus' final words on the cross. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And so I'm thinking if your beloved Christian loved one who's died and gone ahead maybe a few weeks ago, I'm thinking if he could speak, he might say something like Jesus spoke to the daughters of Jerusalem in Luke 23, 29. He said, "Stop weeping for me." Maybe Dave Bultos would say that, wouldn't he? "Stop weeping for me. Weep for yourselves." In fact, old John Flavel says this: "A husband, a wife, a child, a loved one has been rent by death out of your arms." True. But consider into what bosom they've been entrusted. If they could speak, maybe they'd say, "I'm in safe hands. I'm out of reach of all storms and troubles. Isn't it better for me to be in God's bosom than in your bosom?" I think Dave might say that. I think my dad, who died, might say that. But just lastly, a word to living sinners. A word to living sinners. I'm speaking about those who are yet strangers to Christ. You're here. People may think you're a Christian, but maybe you know you're not. You haven't repented. You haven't believed. You're not facing a God who's tender hands. You're facing a God who is like Jonathan Edwards' inferno of fiery wrath, a canyon underneath you, and at any moment you're a step away from another world. You're facing him as a God who's able to open up the earth and swallow you at any moment. You're facing a God who can slingshot a coronavirus orb into your nostril and take you down within a few days, no matter what mask, armor you might wear. The fact of the matter is, our complex world is just like Jonathan Edwards, who died of smallpox, and each of us stands on the brink of eternity, and at any given moment, we are but a step away from another world. And what an incalculable comfort it is then to have a place at this table here, this bread and fruit of the vine hosted by Jesus, the friend of sinners. You've got a place at this table. You're safe if you really believe in him. But Spurgeon said this: Charles Spurgeon, the London preacher, and this just in closing. But he said, if you are not believers, that's another matter altogether. If you've not believed in Christ, you may well be afraid even to rest on the seat that you are now sitting. I wonder, says Spurgeon, that the earth itself doesn't say, oh God, I'll not hold this wretched sinner up any longer. Let me open my mouth. Let me swallow him. Spurgeon says, all nature must hate the man who hates God. And surely all things must loathe to serve the life of a man who doesn't live for God. Oh, that you would seek the Lord, Spurgeon says. Oh, that you would trust Christ and find eternal life. So I just say, I don't know about you, but when I'm sitting here, when we're eating and drinking, I'm going to be afresh and trusting my soul. I'm going to be saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And I plead with you in all sincerity, with a repentant heart, to be joining me in that same prayer. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Let's go to the table.